Okay, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, working through questions 21 to 28. And we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source for this series. And Thomas Boston, you remember, died 1732. And question 21, we've gone through, asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, we're working through, getting toward the end of the details of question 22. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And we're working through each kind of phrase within the answer. And Luke chapter 1, verse 35 was the primary text for this section. Luke 1:35 is the response where Mary was given the news that she, a virgin, would conceive and give birth to the Christ, the Messiah. And in Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God, will be recognized and acknowledged to be the Son of God. But that Holy One, or as Thomas Boston would say, that Holy Thing, is a way of saying it, that will be born to her, will be recognized or acknowledged to be the Son of God. The pure Holy, no sin, is Christ. And in this, we've looked at, number one, who was she that was the mother of Christ as man. So we looked at Mary and her genealogy from Luke chapter 3. Number two, what we are to understand about Christ becoming man and adding to himself human nature. And number three, that Christ was true man. And number four, Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's what we're toward the end of right now, is in number four here. Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we've had A, B, and C under this number four heading. A, the framing of the human nature of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and how that took place, using her body, her physical body as the material, in a sense the dust, in which the body of Christ was formed by God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. When you think of Adam in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2:7, that God formed man of dust of the earth. He used material that already existed, that he created the dust of the earth, and then formed man's body, Adam's, out of that dust, in Genesis 2:7, and then breathed into him the breath of life, gave him a soul, otherwise known as a spirit, and man became a living being. And we've been pondering that as well with Christ and how Mary was a sinner. Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit must have purified then her material of her body that was used to form Christ's body. Christ's spirit, as we've noted, was created by God and infused. So the human soul was created by God and infused into his body at the very moment of conception. But as noted by Boston, that's the same thing for every one of us. We're two parts, body and soul, but our soul as well. The moment of conception was created by God and infused into the body. We looked at B, the sanctifying of Christ's human nature. Right now, we're in considering the personal union of his manhood with Godhead. And we had noted how there was three other unions you could ponder. The unity that's there in the Trinity, which is a consubstantial unity. Theologians refer to it as, that we talked about. But it's where the three persons in the Trinity are united in one substance, one essence, one nature, one will. Consubstantial unity. And that's different than the unity we have here in the person of Christ, where the divine nature and the human nature are united in one person. You still have a divine nature and will, and a human nature and will, but in one person. That's different than the Trinity, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity have one nature, one will. Three persons in one substance, one nature, one will. It's different, too, than the mystical unity between Christ and believers, where we maintain our distinct persons. But there's mystical spiritual unity. Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, but I'm still Ryan Snyder. And Jesus Christ is still Jesus. It's unique, the two shall become one, end of Ephesians 5, but it's different. As well, it's not united physically in any way in his being, the being of Christ. It's not physical union by which the divine nature and human nature are united. If it was in any way a physical union, then death would have separated it. And at Christ's death, his soul and his body were still united to the divine nature in his one person. His human soul and his human body were still united to the divine nature. So in Christ's person, there is but one person, Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 states, that at the first moment of conception, the human nature of Christ subsisted in union with the eternal Son of God in one person. At the moment of conception, the Holy Spirit had purified the material of Mary's body, had supernaturally created the human soul for Jesus, and conceived Christ, true body, reasonable soul, truly human, and united at that moment with the eternal Son of God, the divine nature, at that moment of conception. So, this is where we pick up then in C, under this heading, the personal union of the manhood with the Godhead, that the eternal Word, in the Greek, the word logos, from John 1, verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Greek word for word there is logos. So the Word, the logos, added to himself a true body and reasonable soul. And the purpose is to heal and sanctify our whole nature. The idea is to be truly human were two parts, and he didn't become partially human. It wasn't just a true body only, or it wasn't just a true soul, a true human soul only, but he added to himself a true body and a reasonable soul to be truly human, in order to heal and sanctify us completely, wholly. And we know the obligation in Matthew 22:37 is we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, every single part of us. And it corresponds with total depravity. You know, we've covered that before on a series on the doctrines of grace. Every part of us fell when Adam sinned. That's what total depravity. It's not utter depravity, that we are as sinful as we theoretically possibly could be, but total depravity. And total depravity means that sin affected every single part of our humanity, body and soul, and each part of each. So if we think of the soul, and what's that composed with? Our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience, our heart, every single part fell in sin. And you can go to Romans 3, 9 through 20, great section quoting Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who does good, no, not one. Right? Poison of asps is under our lips. Every single part of us. Feet are quick to shed blood. Our throat is an open tomb. Everything spiritually died. A part of us. We have a body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The end of Romans 7. This idea of spiritual death, physical death, condemnation of death is upon us. Corruption and pollution, guilt, every part. So when he came to be our Redeemer, to heal and sanctify us completely in him, body and soul. That's where R.C. Sproul once told a story with Gerstner, with an infant. You know, we have at times, we've had baby dedications among the Baptists. The conservative Presbyterians have what's called paedobaptism, infant baptism, of Sproul and us. Neither of us believe that sacrament of baptism saves. For them, it's a sign and symbol of what's needed for the child to be saved in the future. It needs to be born again in Christ Jesus and given the gift of faith and repentance. And the faith of the parents are what's being shown it at the sacrament of baptism of that infant. For us, we have believer baptism here at the Baptist Church. And we come forward after being born again, given the gift of faith and repentance, as a sign and symbol of what God did to us. And it's our personal faith that's being evident then in the sacrament. But R.C. Sproul told the story where, I believe it was Gerstner, his mentor, and with one of the infants brought with a pure white outfit. And R.C. Sproul said, Gerstner said, well, what does that symbolize? And you could almost see the person start to say, well, the innocence of the baby. And then finally they shut their mouth, realizing the stupidity of what they were doing. And the whole point is the baby should be wearing black. In Adam, when he sinned, we sinned all. And we come into this world spiritually dead. Again, think in your mind, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We know infants die. We have statistics internationally around the world, the percent of in every 1,000 births, how many babies die. Okay? With modern medicine, you come to the United States of America, it's a small percent. But still, there's a very small percent, but it's a percent of infants that die. The wages of sin is death. When did the baby sin? In Adam. Came into this world guilty and condemned in Adam. Right? It's the only way to explain it. Yeah, that's right. It's a condition as well as an act. And that's why do we sin because we're sinners or sinners because we sin? And this is the idea is that we sin, we commit specific sins because we're sinful, of original sin. We have a fallen nature in Adam, and that's the way we come into the world. That's why we have particular sins that we commit, that once we reach the age of accountability, we're liars as the rest of human beings. And we need Christ. Boston, this is a quote from him, "Christ assumed all to sanctify all." The point is, he assumed all of human nature to sanctify all of human nature in all of God's elect. Again, we're talking about God's elect. Question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? He came into the world to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He came to die for the sheep in John 10. He gave his life for the church, Ephesians 5:25. To the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he purchased the church of God with his blood, a definite, limited atonement for God's elect, his people. You see that as well at the beginning of 1 Peter 1, written to the elect of God, and he redeemed us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 with his blood. Who? The elect. A definite atonement for God's elect. And he assumed all of human nature, body and soul, so that he would sanctify us completely, body and soul. Yeah, I've said it before to people at times. I said, if anyone thinks that human beings are born good, someone said, that's the lie of our age. Chuck Colson said, that is the lie of our age. If you think human beings are born good, go drive a school bus one day with 60 kids in there that are elementary school kids, pre-K through fifth grade, 60 of them. And you will know right away, human beings are not born good. Once you start saying, hey, don't put that window all the way down like that, and you need to remain seated there and quit hitting that person there and don't use that word, and you, one thing after another, or the whole trip, just a 10-minute trip from the school to their home, and it's one thing after another, right? That's all it takes. And you know what? We're born sinful. The corrupt, sinful nature in Adam. Pure scientific observation. It's easy. Hebrews 2:17. Let's turn to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And just note, in verse 16, indeed, he does not give aid to angels. No salvation for them. He did not take on the form of an angel. But he added to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In all things to be made like his brethren. The one he's going to offer satisfaction for at the cross, to be a propitiation, and satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. But he was made like unto us in natural infirmities, is what Boston would say in this verse. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In natural infirmities that are not formally or intrinsically sinful. This, again, we'll refer to it again, but the end of Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he did not come in sinful flesh. He did not come into this world a sinner. Luke 1:35, that holy one, that holy thing, to be born of her, shall be called the Son of God. Holiness. And the whole point is how that took place is what we've been pondering in all of these sessions here on question 22, of why it had to be through a virgin, by the very almighty power of the Holy Spirit and in her womb, to be conceived, so that he would be exactly, truly human, as we are, yet without sin. And he can be the second Adam to legally represent us and take our place at the cross and save us. What do we mean then? He became like us. It's in the natural infirmities of hunger. You get hungry, I get hungry, he got hungry. Thirst, weariness. He got tired, he had to sleep. Sweating, bleeding. He was a carpenter before his earthly ministry. I think he stubbed his toe, slammed his finger on a hammer. Yes, to be sure he did it. We have a high priest, merciful and faithful. Chapter 4, Hebrews, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sin has left its mark upon us, and therefore it can be said that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's left its mark upon us. We live in a sin-cursed world. So we're exposed to things that Adam was not exposed to as originally created in the Garden of Eden. Now we must work with the sweat of our brow, part of the curse of sin to the man in Genesis 3, with thorns and thistles that did not exist. It's part of the curse of sin. So Christ, though, has come into this cursed condition. So this is the point, is when he was working, he was not sinful as a carpenter, but he was sweating. He's experiencing a sin-cursed world, walking through and having briars and brambles and thorns and thistles poke him. In a sense, given a crown of thorns jammed onto his head and blood gushing all down his forehead. It's a sin-cursed world. So he wasn't sheltered from all of the marks of sin. But he himself is not sinful. He was holy in the midst of this sin-cursed world with pain and suffering and sorrow and hunger and thirst. In heaven, we're not going to hunger and thirst at all. No more sweating. In his human nature, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Again, two natures united in one person. In his divine nature, he never was hungry. He would cease to be God if he did. In his divine nature, no need to learn anything. He knows all things. But in his human nature, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He was fighting. Boston, this is a quote from Boston, the glory of his divinity was not extinguished or diminished, though it was eclipsed and obscured under the veil of our humanity. Read it again. The glory of his divinity was not extinguished or diminished, though it was eclipsed and obscured under the veil of our humanity. Eclipsed, it was temporarily hidden. And we've done a Christmas series on that very topic, on the glory of Christ and the glory that shone all around them, and the shepherds and the night in which Christ was born. There was some of that glory that shone forth, the Shekinah glory of his divinity. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where here and there was glimpses of his divinity that shone forth. You know, we speak of a solar eclipse where the moon's gotten in the way and there's that shade, right? Or it's kind of eclipsed and the light is hidden. And that's the idea, was his Shekinah glory, the glory of his divinity, in a sense, was veiled by his humanity when it was in this hypostatic union when he added to himself human flesh and dwelt among us. So the Mount of Transfiguration is one place where it vividly shone forth. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. What's interesting is you ponder this transfigured Christ that appeared to them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And then you ponder some that John gives us in the book of Revelation that Pastor Ron has gone through. And you read through the image that's there of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Glorious, vivid imagery that's beyond imagination of what he's like in glorified state. The transfiguration is also referred to in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. Peter wrote this. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have the certainty of God's Word, which is more certain than religious experiences. But we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in that sense, that's that glory that was veiled in the incarnation, his majesty. So why would that statement have to be made? Is to say, you could have some skeptics to say, well, see, look just like a human being. Where is the divinity, the glory of God that's there? Why isn't that majesty just shining forth? Well, this is where it was veiled. It was there. It was not extinguished or diminished. It was just eclipsed or obscured under the veil of our humanity. But here and there, they got a glimpse of it. And it is an inseparable union for eternity. an inseparable union for eternity, where the eternal Son of God, the Logos, added to himself true humanity, a true body and a reasonable soul in his one person, and that unity is inseparable for eternity. It's permanent. It's forever. You think of before we look at a couple of verses, remember the end of the answer to question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. Never to end. So, Revelation, look at a couple verses here. Look at Revelation 1, 18. Revelation 1, 18. Jesus Christ, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. But forevermore, that it continues forever. Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. This is where Jesus is a surety or guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. Also, there were many priests in the Old Testament because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever. What? As truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. The one mediator, the one priest, high priest that continues forever. He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Who has been perfected forever. And this is the idea that it is an inseparable union for eternity. For eternity. Boston says this, though the natural union between his soul and body was dissolved by death for a time, yet the hypostatic union between his divine and human nature remained. Unquote. I'll read it again. Though the natural union between his soul and body was dissolved by death for a time, yet the hypostatic union between his divine and human nature remained. So, think about that a minute. As a human being, we have two parts, body and soul, right? Body and soul. We go back to the original Genesis 2:7, where God created Adam, the first man. God formed man of dust of the earth, we have a physical body, and breathed into him the breath of life, a soul. Two parts, body and soul. That's the natural union then. That's a union that's in you and in me. The curse of death is the tearing apart of who we are. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My soul immediately goes to be with God in Christ, as a Christian in Christ, but my body remains in the grave. It's the tearing apart of who I am. That's what death is. Though the natural union between his soul and body was dissolved by death, he died on the cross. He died on the cross. And it separated his body from his soul. It's death. And they were separated for a time, But then they were reunited when he rose from the dead on the third day. And his soul was reunited with a glorified body. Yet the hypostatic union, again, this is the union, that's what we speak of theologically. So that's a quote from Boston, but that's what theologians refer to as the personal union of Christ being truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person, united in one person. Hypostatic, below the surface, like a hypodermic needle that's poked, that goes below the skin. Hypo. It's a hypostatic union, that below the surface there's two natures, separate and distinct, but united in one person. The hypostatic union between his divine and human nature remained. So think about this a minute. Christ on the cross, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Before he died. He died. His soul is his spirit. It was separated from his body. His body was prepared and laid in a grave, a rich man's tomb. But his spirit was with God, the Father. There's that temporary separation between his body and his soul and his human nature. But both still remained united to his divine nature. The hypostatic union between his divine and human nature remained. His divine nature was still united to his soul, his human soul, and his divine nature was still united to his human body. Well, there you say, well, how do we interpret Matthew 27:46? Turn to Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46, I'll read 45 with it. Now from the sixth hour on the cross until the ninth hour, so from noon until 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. Hell is described as a place of darkness, quenchable fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's experiencing hell itself on the cross. About the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the Passover lambs were sacrificed. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only time he referred to the Father is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Rather than the personal, "my Father." Did it mean that the union ended? A hypostatic union at that point? No, it did not. Jesus is quoting there the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22:1. Says the same thing. It means that he, Christ, was under the wrath of God for our sins. At that point, at that moment, he's experiencing the wrath of God, hell itself, for our sins. Deprived of God's love and joy and comfort, God the Father's love and joy and comfort. He's forsaken of love and joy and comfort, which he enjoyed for eternity. It's something we cannot fathom. One person in the Trinity relating with another person in the Trinity with infinite love and comfort and joy. Three persons in one essence, one nature, one will. One person forsaken of the other for our sins. Experiencing the full cup of God's wrath. There's no dissolution of the hypostatic union. What we've said before, think of it this way. In hell, the reprobates for eternity will experience the very presence of God. But it will be the holy, wrathful, just, angry presence of God for eternity in hell. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And you can read about the Father's love for the Son, the love that exists among the persons of the Trinity in John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer. And what's amazing is that same love they have one for another in the Trinity they have for you and I in Christ. That's something to sit back and wonder in awe. This idea that the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he's experiencing the curse of God for our sins. In the covenant, you remember, in God's covenant with Israel, there were blessings and there were cursings. The blessings are God's face to shine upon you, to have love and joy and comfort from him, blessings from him. But to be cursed is to be forsaken, to be under his wrath and anger. And this is where Christ at the cross there is experiencing the curse to us for our sins. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. That's him redeeming us, paying the price. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. In his person. In that hypostatic union. Truly God, truly man, two natures of one person, bearing our sins and bearing the wrath. But that's how he could bear the infinite weight of our guilt, shame, and punishment. As a perfect substitute. Okay, number five, why Christ was born of a virgin. Why did all this take place that he was born of a virgin? We've said some of this already. Boston's covered some of it. But to be specific, he's of the line of the Puritans, being very detailed, even if you repeat yourself. And here and there, there's some new ideas brought in. He would point out it's to fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament. For example, from the 8th century B.C., from the prophet Isaiah, in the 700s B.C., of Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. Yeah, it certainly all confirms his deity. It confirms he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord of history. So God said, this is what I'm going to do. The Messiah, the Christ, is going to come of a virgin. And Mary was that virgin. As is made clear to us many times there in the text of Scripture, but you know, you think of just Matthew 1:18 and following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before there was any sexual intercourse, she was a virgin. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. They needed a certificate of divorce to break the engagement under Jewish law. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew in the ordinary events where babies came from. And he said, oh, she must have committed some adultery here and had sex with some other man to be pregnant. But the angel of the Lord told Joseph that Mary, your wife-to-be in this engagement, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, this is Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, no sexual relations, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, so that she remained a virgin the entire time, and he called his name Jesus. That's as well emphasized in Luke 1:26-38, that Mary was that virgin. Now think through this for a minute. If Christ had been born in the natural common way as of father and mother through ordinary generation, then he would have been a natural son of Adam, and so represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden, and an heir of Adam's sin as us all. Or an heir of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. Because all sinned. All who by ordinary generation have descended from Adam. He is a son of Adam because material from Mary's body was used in the formation of Christ's body. And therefore, Jesus truly is a son of David, a son of Abraham, a son of Adam, as we said last time we met. But it was not in the ordinary way. By a natural birth, he would have been polluted by sin. In other words, if it occurred through a man and a woman having sexual intercourse and conceived in the normal generation of things, the normal way, the common way, then he would have been polluted by Adam's sin. The way we all come into this world with original sin in Adam, our legal representative. But Job 14:4, we've referred to this before. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one, no human being. And this is where Boston has noted that God can do it out of sinful Mary and have Christ conceived in her womb out of physical material from her. Now, I have read in John Murray's collected writings, he was a theologian of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary for over 30 years, 1900s. But John Murray said, you know, there's some theologians will speculate and say, could it be that what it is saying is that through ordinary generation, one generation to the next generation, that each of us inherited our original sin through our fathers? Possible. But we do know that Mary was sinful, as in her Magnificat later in Luke 1, she rejoiced in God, my Savior. I know, but theologians just speculate on that and say, well, in God's order of things, in the order of providence of where that representation comes down through fathers. And the terminology, too, it's fascinating. You know, David, like David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, in Psalm 51. When we speak of conception, the mother conceives, but it's through the father's sperm. But she's the one that conceives, which is fascinating. It's always in that language. Now, this is all to say what we've been going through very detailed, expressing very detailed that what occurred with the conception of Christ and the hypostatic union that took place at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So you have this unique, miraculous, supernatural cleansing of Mary's body and the material that's used, the formation of Christ's body, the creation of his human soul, so that he's truly human. At that moment of conception, the Logos, the eternal Son of God, the divine, is unified in his one person. So he's truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, that hypostatic union at that very moment of conception. It's all supernatural. It's a miracle by the almighty power of God, the highest. There's no other higher power. And this is another reason why it's forever. There's no other power that could break it. There's no one stronger than God. God formed it. Almighty power formed it. And it would take something stronger than almighty power, and there's nothing more conceivable than almighty power. So it was my supernatural power of God. It was a supernatural conception, a supernatural beginning of his human nature. It wasn't through ordinary generation, but through extraordinary generation by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he would not be polluted by sin. If it had been by natural birth, in a natural, ordinary way, like one of us, then he would have been unable to be a redeemer, since he would have needed redemption himself. And we've talked about that, just to hit that nail again. Boston stresses it again. If he came into this world through ordinary generation, he would have inherited sin. He would have came in sinful flesh then, and he himself could not have been our Redeemer, because he himself then, as sinful flesh, would have needed a Redeemer himself. Again, this is why he's the only Redeemer of God's elect, because there's nobody else like him. There's no other way to the Father but through him. Why? There's nobody else like him in his person. This is who it took to save us from our sins. Now think of this observation by Boston. I thought this was interesting too. Is the very first promise of the gospel. Go back to Genesis 3:15. God's pronouncing his curse upon the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to the man. But as the Lord God, then, after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God is pronouncing his curses upon the serpent. Genesis 3:14-16. Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that was the very cross. But the first promise of the gospel here calls Christ the seed of the woman, not of the man. Boston says that's why, that he would be born of a virgin, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In a sense, Boston's saying that's a proclamation, an early one of Isaiah 7:14. Interestingly enough. So Boston said this, a quote from Boston, "By his being born of a virgin, the holiness of his nature is effectually secured." Boston also said this, "Christ was an extraordinary person and another Adam, and therefore it was necessary he should be produced in a new way." Now, I didn't write this on the board. Think through it with this. This is what Boston says. It's fascinating, too. Think of Adam, the very first Adam, first man. God himself created him directly. Genesis 2:7. Right? And then there was no animal fit to be a companion of Adam. So then God created woman of man, took a rib out of man, took the material out of man to make woman. So we have, number one, God creating man directly. And then number two, another way is God creates a woman out of man. And then thirdly, we have human beings coming from Adam and Eve. From man and woman come man. Third. But what's the fourth you haven't had yet? Man come from a woman. Right here. A new way. The seed of the woman. Fascinating. You think of what are the possibilities mathematically? Yeah? That's where he says this is the other fourth possibility, and this is what God does. For a new Adam, the second Adam, which Christ then is compared as the second Adam in Romans 5, 12 through 19. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden brought sin, condemnation, and death to the world. Christ, the second Adam, through the Virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in this extraordinary way, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, he's the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he brings righteousness. Right? Gives us righteousness and eternal life to the second Adam. Righteousness, justification, and eternal life. And then he's referred as well in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Now, this is the Apostle Paul that brings that out. This is where, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks through things a little bit more in a legal way as an attorney that I think connects with the Greeks, which is why I tend to be attracted to that, I think. But he thinks through a legal representation perspective. It's in a lawyerly way. You have him talking a bit more about justification and condemnation. What? That's a courtroom as a lawyer. But we have under agency law, we've adopted that in the Western legal system, this whole idea of an agent that legally represents us, and that we, the principal, are accountable for what the agent does. We have that in the doctrine respondeat superior in Latin that we inherited from the English common law. When employees are agents of employers, when they're on the job in the course of employment, you're an employee working for your employer, you represent them. And when you act, the employer is accountable for what you've done. If you've made an accident, you've been negligent, and you accidentally harm somebody else, guess what? Your employer is responsible for your actions because you legally represent them. In Islam and Sharia law, they do not have that because they do not have that somebody can be held to account for the actions of someone else. But in America, we do have that. Why? Because we are grounded in biblical principles. In our legal system, we were shaped in a Christian culture from biblical values, and we are saved by the works of another, Jesus Christ. How did we come into the world? Condemned by the works of another, Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he sinned, we sinned. But this is how in Christ, through faith alone and Christ alone, in Romans 5, 12 through 19, through his obedience, supremely at the cross, we are made righteous. He's our legal representative. When he obeyed, God looks at us and said, I see Christ. It's as if we obeyed legally before God's court. But Christ was an extraordinary person and another Adam because of how this came to be. How he came to be in the hypostatic union. How the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. True humanity. And it was in an extraordinary way to ensure that he was not sinful, but that he was just like us, body and soul, to be our Redeemer and to take our place under the law and to obey it perfectly as our representative before God. And then to go to the cross and to be our representative there as well. Have our sin transferred to Him. A double imputation. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A glorious substitution. Vicarious atonement. All because of the extraordinary person of who He is. So Lord willing, the next time we meet in this series, we're going to go through 5 or 6 summary statements where a little bit is added, but it's summary statements, different ways of expressing it, of what we cover. There's a lot of details in this one, in question 22. Complex stuff, but we'll review some 5 or 6 review things, and then going into some inferences of the doctrine. What inferences, which Boston always does. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You're heavenly. And we know that we cannot exhaustively, completely understand what You did to save us from our sins and Your wrath for our sins. In the person of Christ and in His work, we rejoice that by Your Spirit we can understand the fringes of Your ways. We can apprehend a little bit to put us in awe and wonder, and to be filled with joy and thankfulness that You indeed have saved us from our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that each would rest in Christ alone. His perfect righteousness, His person. I pray, dear Lord, that we would live to make Christ known. That we would see our labor and our work glorifying Christ and spreading the gospel and in helping other Christians grow to maturity in Christ, glorifying Christ. That we would see that You have promised rewards for our efforts in this way of glorifying Christ in our service one to another. Pray by faith that we would be moved and run the race so as to win the prize. Keep us on the narrow way. I pray that we would be disciplined, have self-control by the Holy Spirit, that we would be wise and shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Keep us from the evil one. I pray that You would be glorified and pleased with all that we do in every area of life, even down to the small things of what we eat and drink. We thank You for this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath, as we remember Christ rose bodily from the dead to make all things new. Beginning in us, the elect, the church, Your people. I pray that others would see our good works and glorify You, our Heavenly Father, that they would see Christ living in us. Give us the words, we pray, to explain the gospel clearly to the lost world. Give us boldness and an open door, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.